Well, I was in the book of Luke prior to Thanksgiving, and because of an annual Thanksgiving emphasis and Christmas emphasis and what God's had in my heart since then, I want to go back now and start back in Luke where I left off, and I want to go to chapter 6 today, Luke chapter 6. I want us to look at the opening 11 verses of this gospel of Luke. Jesus in this passage is being confronted with some people who, frankly, were troublemakers for him. They are the Pharisees. And as Luke presents the narratives of what Jesus is going through, he teaches us something about the nature of what a God-like life being lived will both look like, what it will be confronted with, and why. Because in the sixth chapter, we are looking at what I have titled Basic Facts of the Sabbath. And Jesus, of course, who never one time violated the law, is being accused in this passage of having violated the law of God on two different Sabbath days. I will tell you up front, never did Jesus violate the word of his Father. He was perfect in all of his ways. Now, what he did violate was the oral traditions. And the Pharisees, who thought as much, if not more, of their opinion than they did what God said, are accusing him because he did indeed violate their oral traditions. Let's put this in perspective. Here's a group of people that's going to try to correct Jesus, and for anybody to correct Jesus on anything speaks volumes about who they are. I mean, you talk about ignorance in its finest. Here are mortal men going to correct the eternal Son of God concerning the errors he's made. That would even be humorous if they had not been serious. So I want to deal with the text maybe on two fronts today. I want to talk about the basic facts of the Sabbath as we have it listed in our text. Then I'm going to talk about really just two divisions. Somebody teased one time and said, you know, a sermon is worth nothing if it doesn't have 3 points and a poem. I not only don't have a poem today, I don't have a third point. I've just got two. Because the text will reveal to us, and we will talk about the basics of the Sabbath in this day. And then I want to talk to you about why we need any such kind of day that some call, even in our day, some refer to Sunday as the Christian Sabbath. We'll talk about that. But if you don't mind, let me read the Word of God as I read, beginning in chapter 6, verse 1. And it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first that he, speaking of Jesus, went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. Would you let me pause a moment and explain something? The Hebrew people did not have in this day anything like you and I call corn. So this is not corn as we think of the word. What this really is grain. Many scholars think it was wheat. So what they are doing is that they're going through the grain field, and his disciples plucked the ears, tore it on the ripened grain, took the head of it off. And you may have as a child, if you had any agricultural upbringing, I certainly did, you would break the end of that head of wheat off, put it in your hands, rub it with your hand like this. The outside part of that husk would come off and leave the seeds of grain, and you throw the grain in your mouth and eat it, wheat, right out of the field. That's what's happening here. And so verse 2, and certain of the Pharisees said unto them, that is Jesus and his disciples, why do you do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? And Jesus answering them said, have you not read so much as this? Have you not read enough to know at least this much? That is what David did when himself was a hungered and they that were with him, how he went into the house of God and did take and eat the showbread, and he gave it also to them that were with him, which it is not lawful to eat but for the priest alone. Jesus said, you know, you've brought this subject up. Let me ask you something. Did you never hear? Did you never read? Did you never know about David? David wasn't a priest, but when he and the group that were with him were hungered, they went to the house of God and they took the showbread that was reserved only for the priest, and they ate of it. Verse 5. And he said unto them, that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Now, two basic truths that we see as I've read this section, I'm about to read the next one. We've just established in that last verse I read that Jesus is Lord over the Sabbath. And we're going to find out that Jesus is also Lord over the sick on the Sabbath. Let's read the next verses, 6 through 11. And it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he, that's Jesus, entered into the synagogue and he taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day. And here's why they watched him: that they might find an accusation against him. They don't care nothing about him. They're against him. So they want to find out, can we maybe find him in some type of trap? Now, folks, if you want to just kind of charge somebody with something, you can watch anybody, including the Son of God, and you can find him or anyone else doing anything that you can bring up accusation for. Verse 8. But he, that is Jesus, knew their thoughts. I pause right there. He not only knew their thoughts, he knows my thoughts, and he knows your thoughts. He is the omniscient God, in this case, the second person of the Godhead, and he knows everything about everyone, not just your words, not just your whispers, but those words you don't whisper, which are thoughts. Thoughts are words unwhispered. Words are thoughts of the heart. So look back at the verse. He knew their thoughts. And he said to the man which had the withered hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he, that's the man with the withered hand, he arose and stood forth. Then said Jesus unto them, I'll ask you one thing. And they didn't ask the man with the withered hand. He asked these, what verse 7 says, are scribes and Pharisees. No wonder one kid didn't know how to pronounce that, and he called them scabs and parasites. No wonder he did that. Verse 9, Jesus said unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful? Is it the right thing on the Sabbath days to do good work or to do evil? Well, if they said evil, that didn't sound right, did it? And if they said good, he's got them in a trap because he's about to do good. He said, is it the right thing or not? Is it lawful to save life or destroy it? And looking around upon them all, he said to the man, that's the man with the withered arm, stretch forth your hand. And he, the man with the withered hand, did so, and his hand was restored whole. That means healed, complete, healthy, as was his other one. And they were filled with madness. Now, you'd think anybody with a half a heart and a half a brain would be grateful for what they just saw. But they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus, how to get him, how to get after him, how to destroy him. I don't want to go there this morning, but that almost sounds like some modern-day politics, doesn't it? But moving on, that's a sermon for another time. Let's talk about the basic facts of the Sabbath so we get the story right. If you want to jot these down, it might be helpful. First of all, the Sabbath, remember in the book of Genesis, God worked how many days? And on the what day? He did what? All right. The Sabbath which was the seventh day in the Old Testament, Saturday. The Sabbath was given in the Old Testament as a matter of law. It's in the law of God to remember the Sabbath and keep it, Saturday, holy. Sunday is observed in the New Testament not as law, but as a day of grace. In other words, here's what I mean explicitly. You will never find in the New Testament that the Bible says, remember Sunday and keep it holy. Nor will you find that it ever says, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. You won't find that. Where it was a law of the Old Testament to keep Saturday, Sunday is observed in the New Testament strictly as a day of grace. Number two, the Old Testament Sabbath remembers and praises God for creation. You remember that God created in 6 days and then rested on the seventh. So they are remembering and praising God's creation. Sunday remembers and celebrates God for recreation. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, as you well know the story, Adam and Eve placed in a perfect garden. It was truly a utopia. You couldn't come up with anything that they didn't have they needed. God gave them one prohibition. They had pride in their hearts, wanted to do just like Lucifer, and wanted in essence to become like God, and they sinned against God, and they lost fellowship with God, and now something's broken, and something is missing that was not missing in the original creation. And what was broken in the original creation by the sin of Adam and Eve is being recreated by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And you know that Christ came forth from the dead on the first day of the week, and the early New Testament church started meeting on Sunday in honor and celebration of the resurrection. We celebrate that Christ has restored what sinful man had lost. It's not by command. We do that out of tradition. We have something to celebrate that the Old Testament saints didn't have to celebrate. They, by prophecy, looked forward to a time when Messiah would come. We look back that Messiah has come, and we celebrate every Sunday. You know, a lot of churches will say on Easter that this is Resurrection Sunday. I don't have any problem with that, but folks, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. That's why we meet. If there hadn't been no resurrection, we wouldn't be meeting. We wasn't commanded to. We are absolutely celebrating that the Christ we love and worship and pray to is the God who came to earth in the form of His Son, perfectly fulfilled the law of God, laid down that life as a sacrifice, became sin for us so that we could be made the righteousness of God. Hallelujah! We are not guilty, though we've been guilty, and we celebrate that today. That ought to bring a shout to anybody. People, I don't think understand that. I think sometimes God's people don't, you know, and here's what you hear. Man, this place is going to hell in a handbasket, talking about the world. And, of course, most of it's going to hell without a handbasket. And they don't really know who God is. And I'm not just meaning a president. I'm talking the gamut. We many times elect people, and we vote for them who kill babies. So we're as much to blame as anybody else. We vote for baby killers. And then we wonder why somebody that would murder an unborn child would make other real bad decisions. Well, they do that primarily because we voted them in office. And so we say this place is going crazy. And my work is not what it used to be. We can't visit with family like we used to. I've had some friends die with illnesses, and things are bad, 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 bad. Now, I don't know any about what I'm about to say. I don't know any of the details, and I don't want to put compassionate hands on this. I want to put a broken heart on this. Did you know, according to what I was shown in the paper with obituaries, in about the last 10 days, we've had 3 people commit suicide, all of which were not old people in this town? Now, I don't know what the conditions were nor what I speculate, but I will tell you this. Anybody that takes their life has gotten tired of living, and the people that ought not get tired of living are God's people, because we are not guilty. We've been guilty. We ought to be condemned. I should have been crucified. I should have suffered and died. I should have hung on the cross in disgrace, but Jesus, God's Son, took my place. I've got a reason to live. I've got a reason to celebrate, and the Sabbath for me is not Saturday. It is, in the New Testament fashion, Sunday, because my Jesus is alive and will never be another Calvary. He will never die again. He's not just alive. He's alive forevermore, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Somebody say hallelujah. Now, there's a third thing. The Old Testament Sabbath was a social force for the nation Israel. Sunday is a spiritual force for each individual Christian to celebrate God's work of redemption through his Son. Now, I praise God for Israel, but I don't need to worship on Saturday just as a social thing for Israel. I need to worship on Sunday and thank God that one day when he has folded up this old earth like an old garment, like a vesture, there's one day going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And that's all part of God's redemptive work that's going to come to pass. Number four, the Old Testament Sabbath was governed by rules and regulations. Sunday is governed only by the law of love for God. That's what governs our Sunday, our law of love. Now, when I grew up in a day that in many ways was better than today. We had a thing called blue laws. Boy, you didn't have much stuff being done nowhere on Sunday. And because we were country and poor, I don't know where you could eat that on Sunday or not. We didn't. I mean, if every restaurant in town had been open, we wouldn't have gone. My mom's up 6 o'clock fixing Sunday lunch. And so Sunday was looked upon as a sacred day. At one time, I remember when they didn't want kids playing ball on Sunday. It just didn't seem like the right thing to do. And some of that was well-placed in desire, but misplaced in what it meant to keep the Sabbath. You say, well, Pastor, how should we keep the Sabbath? Well, if we're governed by the law of love for God, I ought not do anything on Sunday. Are you listening? That minimizes my love and affection for Christ or his people, or that might cause you to love him less and love his people less. You probably heard your pastor in all the years I've been your pastor make this statement. Some of what I'm about to say to you is not scriptural, it's cultural. If you told me, Pastor, I went home last Sunday and cut my grass, that wouldn't bother me at all. But you can't pay me to do that. Those people on the street I'm on know I'm a Christian. They also know I'm pastor of this church. And even in their carnal and maybe lost hearts, you know what they think? He's a pastor. He's a Christian. He's supposed to see Sunday different than I do. It ain't right for him to do that, so I won't do it for that reason. Do I think it's going to bother me if I cut my grass? Wouldn't bother me at all. Do I think it'd bother God? Don't believe it'd bother God at all. As long as I was serving him, I don't believe cutting my grass this afternoon will cause me to love God less, but it might have an impact on neighbors, and I am my brother's keeper. And so I won't do it for that reason. If you choose to, folks, we don't all have to agree on the same thing. I'll just respect you and say, well, okay, if you're comfortable with that, do it. But I don't, nor do you, need to do anything that would lessen your love and respect and service and devotion to Jesus. Not only should I not do that on Sunday, I will not do that on any day of the week. Nor should I do anything that would cause my neighbor, my brother, maybe somebody that was saved last week that knows me and they want to talk to me and they found out, and you cut your grass on Sunday afternoon? If that bothered them, folks, I don't need to do it. Paul said, if eating meat offends my brother, I won't eat meat again as long as I live. So what is controlling me? Culture? No. What's controlling me is the law of love for God. And I so, well, like for instance, let me do it this way. Would you want me to say or do something that would make you think, well, Brother Wayne don't care nothing about Miss Beth. He don't care nothing about her. I wouldn't want you to think that. I love her. Well, my soul, if I want you to believe I love her, I want you to believe I love God. So I don't want my neighbors thinking not only he don't care nothing about his wife, well, man, that guy's a pastor. He's a professed Christian. He must not care nothing about God. Sunday's no different for him as any other day. Now, that person is the one that's got culture in his understanding. I don't, but I defer to the weaker brother. Now, with that said, I give you a fifth and final one. A divine pattern, I believe, needs to be observed. And let me talk to you about the pattern, and then I'll tell you in a moment several reasons why, and I'll let you jot those down. But let's talk about a divine pattern. I've kind of been over it with you already, and you've acknowledged it. Back in the book of Genesis, God worked, or did he? Did he work on day one? Two, three, four, five, six? And then on that seventh day, we said he did what? So we had work and rest. Now, next week, what did he do? Work and rest. And what did he do the next week? Work and rest, work and rest, work and rest. That tells us a couple of things. God planned for you to work. Now, let me deal with something. I don't hear it very often, but it is an error if you ever hear it. I'll have people say or hear them say at times or used to. I hadn't heard anybody say it in ages now. Well, you know, if it hadn't been for Adam and Eve, we wouldn't be out here sweating this way. Well, wait a minute. Hold on. If you're implying that because of the fall we now work, you're dead wrong. God gave an assignment for them to keep the garden before sin ever entered the picture. He just didn't plan for you to have to earn your living by the sweat of your brow. There's a difference in the two. And so man has to earn his living by the sweat of his brow, but God assigned him work before sin ever came along. So the principle of work is not a curse. Earning your living by the sweat of your brow is the curse. You'd have still had an assignment. And I find out of this divine pattern that God intended two things. Number one, Wayne, you need to work. I like that. The New Testament even forces that. Let he that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor with his hands that thing that is good that he may have to give to him that needeth. Work is a principle and ethic of Old and New Testament. But there's a second thing in that divine pattern of Genesis. God wanted us to work, but he didn't want you only to work. Now, you men, let me ask you about something. I want this to be humorous, but make a point. Did you ever hear it said of a man who was a little hesitant to give his opinion at home that he's henpecked because he was the servant of his wife and afraid to say anything? He's henpecked. That old boy's henpecked. Do you ever hear that? I don't hear that much now, but I heard that a lot growing up. He's henpecked. Well, I know a lot of men that are work-pecked. And you have become enslaved to your work. And somebody taught you that work was noble, and you got in your head that work is all that's noble. It is as noble to take a day of rest as it would be to work 6 days. That's God's pattern. I'm about to give you an illustration of something that I read just two or three days ago. It has no criticism in it at all. It's just illustrative. Many of you heard recently that Larry King died. I read in the writings that he said, because he was married 7 or 8 times, he said, I was a good boyfriend, but I wasn't a very good husband. And in the article, the guy who's known him since they were in school together as kids made the statement that he told him on an occasion, if late one night I get a call from my wife or I get a call from CNN, I'm taking the call from CNN. He was a workaholic. He had become enslaved to his work. Now, most people say, boy, I'll tell you, that old boy is a worker. Well, there's no nobility in being lazy. That's a sin against God. But be sure that your work does not get out of place. And God's pattern was to work and then rest. And I just ask you a question. Do you ever have a day that you take to rest? Do you ever take a day, ladies, and go spend it with your husband? Men, do you ever take a day and go spend it with your wife? Doing what? Go somewhere to the hardware store, buy a keg of nails, and bite the heads off if you want to. It doesn't matter as long as both of you enjoy it, being together. And so when we say this divine pattern needs to be established, your pastor thinks that a divine pattern ought to be observed for you and me. Now, why would I make such a statement? Jot these down. First of all, I'd say because we tend to forget it so easily. You know, there's a point in your work life where in some professions, they would just work you 24/7 till you fall out. And, of course, if my superior ordered me to work, I'd work. But when it's time to be off, I would want to be off finally. Because it boils down to, it's not about money. It's about you got a family. And if you don't even have a family and you're the only one in your family, you need a day off. Because you finally get so fatigued, you don't even think like you ought to think and have the frame of mind you ought to have. Now, I don't want this to be cynical. Because heaven knows we ought to thank God for work. We ought to thank God for where we work. We ought to thank God for the people that provide our paycheck. I'm not diminishing that at all. But can I tell you something? The day you fall over dead, they're going to open up the next morning, and it'll take them about 10 days to miss you, and work will be back to the same, and it's all going to be over. Folks, you're not a irreplaceable commodity, and you're not one they're going to cry over forever. That went over about that same bigness in the early service. Let me illustrate something to you. I told my wife not long ago, I said, I want to live my life for God. I want to live it for my family. I want to be as effective as I can be. And then I want to die and be forgotten. Now, that may sound somewhat sad, but let me illustrate something to you. How many of you remember one of your grandparents? Now, participate with me. If you do, raise your hand. Grandparents, a lot of you. Great-grandparents, raise your hand. Some, but not many. Great-great-grandparents, raise your hand. They ain't a hand nowhere. Folks, if my grandfather came from the dead and walked to the door and said, "Where's the pastor?" I wouldn't recognize him. I'm telling you, we are spending our lives in a brief segment that we on earth call time, that eternity doesn't know anything about. And we are here to serve God, be a blessing to our family, do all God will let us do, then die, because it's appointed unto man wants to die. And in time, and I just illustrated it, you don't know your great-great-grandparents either. We're going to be forgotten. And if I can just say this with kindness, for us to get so wound up over something that we know is going to end, 6 days of work, and forget the day that should be ours, that will give us a day to focus on the one who gives us the energy and strength to work the other 6 days, never mind that he's redeemed our poor lost soul and now announced us in the legal terms justified, which means not guilty. We tend to forget that and to give ourselves an emphasis to that which is going to pass away and that is not going to last and think that's all there is. That's just kind of dumb. Second thing, we ought to observe this pattern because we live self-centered lives. You say, "Well, Pastor, I don't think I'm very self-centered." Well, wait till the next time somebody, including your spouse, gets in your way of doing something you want to do. We'll find out whether or not you're self-centered. Hello? Anybody's phone ringing? Thirdly, I would say we ought to observe this pattern of work and rest because we tend to forget our own mortality. Folks, there's a new survey out. Y'all get ready to write this one down now. Don't miss it. For every one person born, one person dies. We're all mortal. We are not immortal. And even those we immortalized concerning the great lives they lived and the impact they had, I'll just say Abraham Lincoln for one. Folks, he dead. We only immortalize them in memory. They're not immortal. On this earth, you're mortal. It's only after you get to heaven that you're considered immortal. I'd say fourthly, we ought to observe this pattern because our work would soon control us otherwise. Folks, the more you do something, you can get possessed. I remember old, God bless him, Dr. James Stewart, who recently has gone to the graveside to bury his sweet wife, Miss Clara. He told me, I hadn't been at this church long, and he said, Doc, that's what he called me, he said, Doc, he said, you're going to find out something. The hardest thing you're going to ever do is pull back from the front lines. Well, folks, look here. When you give yourself to work, now you hearing me? When you give yourself to work and don't pull back from the front lines to worship God and give a day of rest, you're on the wrong line. You're missing the main part. Number five, we ought to observe this pattern because the Sabbath reminds us that there's more to life than a paycheck. And folks, we thank God for our paychecks. You got to have some money to live. But I will tell you this, you can leave this old earth with $10 to your name or $110 million to your name, and when you leave this earth, you're going to leave it all. There is more to life than a paycheck. I don't know whether we know that or not. The poor job of saving that most of God's people, I'm afraid, do. Folks, it is not good when you live paycheck to paycheck. And I'm telling you, be out of work 1 week, and if the government don't come through, you sunk. Folks, there's all kinds, you know, tune in to Money Matters. Find out some stuff from Dave Ramsey. Find out some biblical principles that God said even the ant stores up stuff for the season when nothing is available. There's more to life than a paycheck. Number six, and there's not but seven of them. We ought to observe this pattern because families need time to come together around the things of God. I have a lot of sweet memories of growing up, but can I tell you none sweeter in my heart? On a Sunday morning, just as sure as God made groceries before daylight, many times by six, if not before, my little old mama would be in a kitchen, and she would be getting everything ready for Sunday meal. We'd all take off about 9:30 because Sunday school was at 10 o'clock, and we'd head off to church. And when we got back, all she had to do was stick the bread in the oven and let it bake. And the chicken she'd have in a cast iron skillet, and she'd just stick it back in for a little while so it'd be piping hot and crispy. And the banana or pineapple pudding was already in the freezing unit getting good and cold. And we would sit down for Sunday lunch, and we would talk about what was going on with everybody, what's happening in the community, what we had just experienced at church, what the preacher preached, how good the music was, and we just fellowshipped around that on Sunday. Let me tell you something, folks, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Families need time to come together and just talk. Let the kids hear you talk about, God spoke to me when so-and-so, when the pastor said this, or when the choir was singing, or the group was singing, or the soloist was singing. Boy, that line in that lyric in that music spoke to my heart when the lyric said so-and-so. Them kids, folks, you are passing on to your children and your children's children a heritage, an understanding. And it's amazing to me what our parents and grandparents can say that stick with us forever. I was talking to Paul Stevens between the services. We were talking about something mechanical. and it brought up buying parts for something you're fixing, and I made this statement because it's as vivid in my mind. It's funny, it's silly, but it is vivid in my mind. My daddy owned a Farmall Cub tractor. That's what I learned to first drive a tractor on, was a Farmall Cub. Still look at them red Farmall Cubs when I go by them because I've got memory associated with it. And it needed a carburetor, and it needed this, and it needed that. And my dad came out with this line. He said, son, if I could take that thing apart and set it by the piece, we'd get $1 million for it. That statement, I was probably 11 years old when I heard him make that statement, and it stuck with me. They're hearing you make statements about the things of God, about the joy of serving God. And I'm not picking on anybody. Now, you understand? I love you too much to pick on you. They're hearing you talk about how much it means that you go back to the house of God week by week, how much it means to go back to the house of God on Sunday night, how much it means to minister to people. They're hearing that. They're witnessing that. It is a sermon being lived out in front of them. Last thing I'll mention is we ought to observe this pattern because it is so very easy to crowd God completely out of our lives. Now, this is my humble opinion. Papa Sam would say my humble but most accurate opinion, but mine could be humble and an inaccurate opinion, but I don't think so. My opinion about this business of crowding God out, I don't know in this hour how you work a job and mom either works a job or takes on civic responsibilities and the kids go to school and have sports or whatever it is they do or band. I'm not speaking against any of that. I'm just talking about the schedules. And then we've got all of our emails. We've got all of our social media. We're trying to keep up with everybody that wanted to burp over something that was said last week by Dr. Whodunit. Folks, it is completely fine for you not to have a clue what somebody else had to say. And it's completely fine for you to have an opinion about something and not post it on social media. You can't keep up with 7,000 things a day and have any room for God. And if you think you can, you're as blind as a bat. And sometimes something's got to be let go. It is so easy to crowd God out of our lives. Can I summarize with this statement? I didn't read this. This just came to my heart and I jotted it down. Anything that will last only for time should never become more important than anything else that will last for eternity. That's the bottom line. That's the bottom line for Brother Wayne. That's the bottom line for any of us. If Christ is truly Lord over the Sabbath and sickness and everything else, see, we use the word Lord to mean master, ruler, boss. Here's a good word, controller. He should, if he's Lord of my life, be given the privilege. I should yield to him and say, Lord, you control where I go, what I do, activities I'm involved with. And sometimes, folks, I won't go into what it was, but it was a wonderful thing, and most anybody would jump at it and wanting me to go. And I told my wife, I said, I ain't going. I was invited some years ago, we'll pay all your expenses if you'll go and do a prayer walk on the border of North Korea and China. It won't cost you nothing. We just have to be away from the church. I said, I can't go right now. Folks, no is sometimes the most positive word in your vocabulary, but it's not used very much. So we get a lot of things done, and most of the time, the 6 days are not lacking. But you know what's lacking? The God of the seventh day. Now listen carefully. Or for us, the first day of the week, who is the God of the Old Testament, seventh day. And when God is not acknowledged on that pattern, of work and worship, work and rest, then what happens is, before long, God is not being acknowledged through the 6 days. That's the way that works. Because when you push him out, he's out of all of it. The Sabbath. Let's pray. Our Father, on this Lord's Day, this Resurrection Day, we have come to your house not because you commanded it, because there is a law of love. And out of love, when you told us through the Bible writer, we ought not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but we ought to exhort one another and do it so much the more as we see the day of your return approaching. Lord, we don't do that because we think that's a command. We think love motivates us to do that. So we've come today because we love you. And we, Lord, each confess that along the way we've got the work and rest thing out of perspective. And I pray this morning that you will give us the desire, the understanding, the grace, and the will to bring this portion of our life back in line with that which will honor you if some aspect of it is out of line. Lord, I love this family of people, and I thank you for the absolute innumerable ways that you've used them to challenge me, pray for me, encourage me. Lord, may the words of my mouth as their pastor, the meditations of my heart and my understanding of your word as I communicate to them, be something that is not only acceptable in your sight, but be something that is encouraging, blessing, freeing, and liberating in their sight. Thank you for your grace in our lives. We want the Lord to do better in the remaining days we have than we did in the former days. So today we tell you we love you, and we always ask for your help and for understanding. Speak to our hearts in these moments and seal some things that you've just spoken to us to the end that the kingdom of the Lord will be advanced in each of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to stand. The altar is open as Brother David leads us. If you desire to come to the altar, you may, and then go back to your seat. If you've never been saved and will be saved, come see the pastor.